If you'd like to open your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, I'll read our main text for this morning, and then we'll pray before the message. Starting in verse 7, 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Going on a little farther. "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." You'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the word of God that is available to us in this nation, in this time, in this generation. We thank you for the testimonies that have gone before us, for the words that have been written by your apostles, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that we may read them, take encouragement and life from them, because in them we find you, and in you we find life. Lord, this passage speaks so much about abiding in you and abiding in love, and that these are one and the same. That love is not God, but God is love, Lord. We pray that this would be true in each one of us who would meditate upon your word, and it would find its place in our hearts truly. It would dig into us, that the seed would bear fruit, that it would pierce us with the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit. That all of these words which you have written would be made perfect in us, and that your love would perfect us out of fear and out of punishment, because we know that in Christ, in his righteousness, and in his love shed abroad for us, we have no fear of judgment in that day, but we can rejoice to look to its coming and to thank God that he is coming back to bring justice. And I pray over this message, Lord. My words are very feeble. My mind is very feeble, and I am a very, very small man. And if I preach out of my own wisdom, my knowledge, my intellect, or anything of that sort, this will be a dead sermon. As the Holy Spirit has been mentioned very, very much this morning, Lord, it has been so spoken of and so welcomed here, and I pray that you would be upon me, Holy Spirit, that I would not preach in the power of human tongues, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. That as you have said through your servant Paul, that if a man should speak, he should speak as one who speaks with the oracles of God. So I pray, Lord, not that I would speak with something that I've just thought up. No clever concepts, Jesus. Just the words that you've spoken already. The message that you've formed in me and that you have asked me to deliver, Lord, and I pray that I would deliver it with unction. That your hand would be on me and upon this congregation to hear, that every ear would be open to hear the word of God, the Spirit speaking through this emptied vessel that is emptied out of everything of myself, so that it might be filled with you to carry your message, and that alone. That I would walk in Scripture alone, by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, to preach the word with confidence, with unction, and with firm truth. I pray all of these things in the precious, mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in all of this passage, the phrase that I think people know most, whether you are a believer or you are secular, is this phrase that God is love. It's mentioned twice here, and it's harped on countlessly in other places and other ways throughout just these simple few verses. But it's no surprise to any of us that not only has the definition of love itself been lost in this country and in this time, but what it means for God to be love has been grossly abused, and it's twisted. I once heard a preacher in an interview, they had asked the classic question of how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And he responded with a question saying, where did you get the idea that God was love? And the interviewer just was startled and taken back for us. Like, I thought it was in the Bible. I thought Jesus said it. He's like, well, he did. God did say that he was love. But the only one who ever told me anything about hell was Jesus. Those same words came from him, and his love is all-encompassing, and it is much more than we realize, and it is not this emptied-out, hollow husk of a love that our country would like to paint in saying statements like, love is love, let love be love, let's just love everybody, with a very empty word that means nothing. But his love is incredibly full and is beyond our understanding. It's beyond anything we will know in this life. And 1,000 eternities in heaven, we will only have scratched the surface and taken the first step on the foothills of the mountain range of what the love of God is and what it means for him to be that love. For what he assumes, he saves. What he has, he is. And so many people may be familiar with the four versions that the Greek language has for love, that they don't just use one word, they use four. If you want to be very technical, they use eight, but they can be summed up in four. And it's a very shallow understanding even there, but I think it can help us to walk through those four loves and see how God fulfills these. Because each of these is actually describing, in the Greek language, a human relationship, a way that humans show love. So just a recap of what the four are, you have philia, or phileo, is the verb form, which is a friendship type of love, a love between friends, comrades, associates. You have agape love, which is a selfless kind of love, a sacrificial love. Some people say unconditional. That's not inherently in Scripture, but it is without doubt a self-sacrificing, self-emptying kind of love that cares for another. You have eros, which is a love between a man and a woman, a love that should be found in the marriage covenant, something that is very intimate, it is very personal, is very close. And you have storge, which is the familial love, the love between parents and children, children and parents, extended family, all of that, the closer relations. And so we see four different aspects that these play out. Fascinatingly enough, I don't think it's any surprise, agape love is the one that is most often used for God. And its nickname, which I think is very fitting, is the divine love, because in Greek literature, where this word is found and used, that word almost never appears in any Greek text, in any philosophy, in anything, because it was so often seen, so seldom seen, so it was not often used. However, in Scripture, it is used many, many, many hundred times, always in the context of a salvific, self-sacrificing, divine kind of love. But again, these all originally were made by humans to describe human love. Friendship between comrades, family, obviously that is a human relationship. Husband and wife, that's a human relationship. Even the selfless love can be a human relationship. But again, it is not something we see. However, if we just leave it there and do a study on how we should show those loves to each other and how we should manifest that to each other, it also empties that of a greater understanding in that these are all pictures of God, not just the word, the relationship itself, the form of love that we have and every capacity that we have as humans to love other humans is only a picture that represents the love that God has for us and the love that we may have in him. So this morning I want to begin by walking through those to a certain degree, walking through how God fulfills in a greater light all of these forms of love that we have in our own human relationships. So I want to start with storge, which is the familial love. This is the love between family members, close relations. And I think this is the easiest one to see as God is our Father. He is named countless times throughout all of Scripture. in the New Testament especially, and even in the Old Testament, as the Father. Not just a Father, he is the Father, capital F, at all times. Jesus calls him this more than anything else, especially in John's Gospel. He is obsessively calling God Father, always talking to the Father, always looking to the Father. When he tells us to pray the Lord's Prayer, when he says, pray then in this way, he says, our Father, who art in heaven. In the epistles, Paul tells us that we can cry out by the Spirit of grace, Abba, Father, that we are adopted as sons of grace. This is a relationship that we have as humans, that we can have as sons and daughters to our fathers, to our parents, but these are only a small picture, a shadow, meant to give us a small understanding of what role God fulfills as a father to us. So what does it look like for God to be a father? Well, a father is meant to be, by God's design, a protector, a provider, a teacher, one who disciplines, one who is closely involved in raising someone up, in teaching them. You'll find just a key passage with me to talk about what it's like for God to be the Father. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 26 through 28. This is when Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples in this brilliant dialogue with John chapters 13 through 17. He says, on that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father. So here we see a common misunderstanding in our nation is that God the Father is the Old Testament God, the cruel, punishing, always disciplining, always judging, always condemning, always casting fire kind of God. And people have that horrible, blasphemous understanding, and they take it into the New Testament then, and even look at Jesus is the one who loves us. He's the one who stands in the gap in front of us, that we don't have to face the Father, and we just have the love of Jesus to save us from the anger of the Father. But here, Jesus himself openly deflates that, and he has been doing that since he arrived and began his ministry. But here, he says it in words, you don't have to ask, I will not have to ask on your behalf to the Father. He loves you. From this also in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world. You have to understand that the love of God as the Father is not like a human father, not in every way. It is the perfect form. It is what all fathers ought to strive for, to stand up and long to do and pray for the grace of God to transform them into this image. There are countless stories of abusive, neglecting, derelict fathers who did not train their children well, who instead traumatized their children. But God is not this kind of father, and he gives us a proper understanding of what that is meant to be, and he loves us in this way that is so rich and so beyond what any human could hope to attain to. And yet, for those of you who are fathers, the grace of God does give you that power through the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, to look to your heavenly Father and then reflect that to your children, to be that example for them, to discipline them lovingly in the Lord, to train them up in the way they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it, to be a teacher of them. Brother Paul Washer, a well-known preacher, once talked about the idea of the reaction if he were to cancel all youth groups, all children's Sunday schools, all women's Bible studies, all of that, he would have a riot on his hands from the men who would come after him. He said, but the problem is, I don't have a problem with those ministries. I don't have a problem with those discipleship forms, but the men need to be leading their families in these ways. The men need to be discipling their children and their wives, leading the family, being the head that they are called to be. As Paul said, that the man is the head of the wife and Christ is the head of the man. Christ sets the example as the Father, and as men, we strive to follow that example, to walk, even if in small and flimsy ways, to walk in his footsteps and to follow him, because he is our Father. He is our heavenly Father who delights in us, and he loves us, and he watches over us. And this is a love that he fulfills beyond anything that we as humans could possibly do, and it's just a small picture of who he is. So he fulfills that family type of love. Another form he fulfills is friendship. If you will then turn to me to John chapter 15, it's just a page over. And this is where Jesus calls the disciples his friends. This is in verses 13 through 15. John chapter 15. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." This form of love is very special. Each form of the four is very different. They carry different aspects, but they're not meant to be separated. As humans, our minds are just very limited in what we can comprehend. So being able to look at it from different angles, like looking at a gem as light shines in it, if you turn it, you can see different shades of color in it. And it is the same here, where you can turn the gem just slightly, this precious, priceless jewel of God's love, and look at it from another angle. As we heard in our song this morning, "I've known you as a father, I've known you as a friend." I thought that was just beautifully timed, as our earlier example was in that providence. Friendship love is so interesting when you consider God's role in it. Because with a family love, you don't choose that. You don't choose who your parents are. You don't choose who your siblings are, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, anything like that. In some cultures, you don't choose your spouse either. That's chosen for you. Also in other religions, you don't choose your God. Even back in the time of ancient Israel, gods were actually thought of as regional, which is why Baal and Asherah kept coming up in their history, was because the other nations that had been there before them worshiped these gods, and they established, like, hey, this region is watched over by this god. It belongs to this god. And so for some people, you didn't even choose that. But friendship is the one you do choose. You pick those. You are the one who decides who you take on as friends, who you let be in that circle of influence over you, of encouragement, of counsel, of even correction sometimes if it's a good, healthy friendship. So to realize that then God comes and calls us friends. One of my favorite statements by a mentor named Nathan Johnson is that God doesn't just love you, he likes you. Do you understand that maybe sometimes, you know, if a parent says to their child, "I love you," the child could wave it off and be like, "Yeah, you have to say that." Not the case with a friend. A friend doesn't have to love you, they choose to. They like you. They want to be around you. They want to be in your company. They want to invest in your life. They want to spend their emotional currency, shall we say, on you. They want to invest in you and your growth. They want to watch out for you. They want to help you grow. They're there for you when you're mourning and when you're in times of trouble. That's all friendship stuff. And God says, this is also a capacity that I have fulfilled. And it's not just said to the disciples. It's also said of Moses that he was a friend of God as well as Abraham, that they spoke to him. When it talks about Moses in that context of friendship with God, that he talked with him face to face as one man does with another friend. This is a very close and excited form of love that God has for us. And he wants to spend time with us, that he wants to come to us. And we have to understand, in this love as a friend, it does fit into the context of what we read before. We love because he first loved us. He came along and called us friend first. I was just thinking the other day, and I have to walk through this very gracefully because this could walk on some theological hot coals, shall we say. There's a great debate over the whole predestination, free will paradox, and I believe that both are true because the Bible says both are true. It says we have to come to him, but it also says he picked us. And the most, perhaps, simple explanation or analogy I could give for this is if you've seen two friends where one is a very social, very excited extrovert, and another one is not that way. They're a little bit more shy. They keep to themselves. They may be more introverted. And you may notice sometimes the extrovert just bursts onto the scene, notices the other, and says, "I'm going to be friends with you." And then along they go. It takes them along, and they make wonderful friends together, and it's just beautiful to watch. But it's kind of funny to see at the same time, but I think we've all either been through it or at least have seen it. And in a radically oversimplified sense, don't run too far with this, this is kind of what it looks like for God to love us in this way, in that he comes first to us. and says, I love you, and I'm adopting you, and I am calling you my friend. And he is the one who makes the first move. He comes and he picks us. He opens our eyes through the Spirit, through the Word, and brings us along with him. And then we are free to come along with him. We are free to join him, to be friends of God, to be children of God, to come with Christ and to enjoy his presence forever. This is a very beautiful dynamic that friendship has. And it is also something like the Father, where earthly fathers cannot set the perfect example for us. And there's a slight difference in that God loves beyond our human capacity. Same thing with a friendship, in that when you're friends with other people, they have no authority over you. If you were hanging out with someone in your house, you know, teenagers or something, and your friend comes in and starts barking at you to clean up your room and tell you to shape things up and get things put away, you'll kind of give them a funny look. Like, who are you to tell me what to do here? This is my house, you are my friend, and you're in here. It's very strange. However, this is the difference God has in that he calls us friend, but he has authority over us. As we read in the passage here, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And this is not a works-based friendship. We have to earn God's friendship by doing enough stuff, by fulfilling his commands. In fact, it's quite the opposite, where he's saying, if you're my friends, you'll do what I tell you. If a friend comes into your room and you're close enough on that point and you're really, really intimate with this person, they say, like, hey, man, you probably should clean up your room. You probably should get things straightened up in here. You're pretty likely to listen because you're very close with that person. But even there's not an authority position. Jesus has authority even as a friend to us, which is such a wonder that he is the master of the universe. He is Adonai, which means master. He is Lord God of everything. And he has ultimate authority over us. We are described as like clay pots that he has formed. We're described as clay in the potter's hand. He can do whatever he pleases. And yet, he decides to call us friend. He decides to put an arm around us and join us in fellowship because he wants to be with us, because he likes us. And he gives us the freedom to do that as well, to love him back because he has first loved us. And friendship is such a beautiful thing among believers. The Quakers used to be known for calling each other friend at all times. If brother, sister, whatever, they said friend. And I don't agree with Quaker theology necessarily, but I do appreciate that one aspect, in that in the Christian fellowship, we call each other friends. And that if the love of Christ abides in you and you abide in him, we ought also to love one another. As it said in 1 John 2, chapter 6, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We ought to show this love and friendship toward one another, not out of a duteous responsibility. Okay, I love you because God said I had to, and because I just am required by Scripture. But we don't just love the fellowship. We like the fellowship. Who do you spend your time around? Who do you let influence your life, your mind, your thoughts, your time, your activities, your actions, everything? Because who you are friends with, who you desire to be around, will say very, very much about you and what you truly delight in. This is why the entire letter of 1 John focuses so much on love for the believers, love for the brothers, love for one another. Because if you love God's children, it is a great sign that you love God. And if you hate his children, that is a very, very strong sign that you do not love God. Because he says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. Those two can't go together. But think of the amazing possibility that there are many different people, just in this church building alone, let alone Christianity worldwide, that are so very different. So wildly different. Not only in personality, but even in convictions. I think of a classic example that I love when it comes to violence and nonviolence for Christians. In World War I, you had Alvin York. In World War II, you had Desmond Doss. Two men that were pacifists as they read scripture and they said, I do not feel I'm at liberty to take a man's life. And yet, Alvin York came to the situation and he saw it and said, okay, this is an enemy that is threatening God's people. It's threatening his creation. I feel I have a responsibility to stand up and fight and to be a soldier on Christ's behalf in this war. Though it is not what I wish to do. I do not want to take another man's life. I feel this is my duty as a Christian, as a man. And then Desmond Doss, in equal obedience to Christ, says, I also feel it is my duty to serve in this war and to protect God's people and to serve. However, I still don't feel that I am allowed to take another man's life, to harm another creature that God has made in his image. Therefore, he went as a medic. He would not touch a gun, but he saved 75 men's lives on his own at Hacksaw Ridge, which is a very, very famous story. And so you see, very different. And yet they both followed in equal obedience to Christ and the convictions that the Holy Spirit had given to them. And we may do the same, though we are very different, though we may view different modes of baptism. We may stand apart on predestination and free will. We may differ on if you should have music on slides or in hymn books. Whatever you want to come up with, it may be a difference in preference, conviction, no matter what. If the love of Christ abides in us, we are able to have friendship with one another, to have fellowship with the believers and with the body. And this is a just... how in the world can we think of God as being a friend to us? That's something we wouldn't dare say on our own if he didn't say it. If you have a proper view of God, if you have the fear of the Lord in you, you wouldn't dare say that. But he said it. He said, though you reverence me, though you submit to me, yet I call you friends. It's incredible. And then the third form of love that is most clearly seen in humans is eros, which is the love between a man and a woman. And this one is very touchy. It's a little difficult to talk about because it can be so quickly abused, and it is so, that form of love is so twisted in our generation, more than any other, without doubt. The love between man and woman, the love between the sexes is perverted by our culture at large, and they want us to treat it as a wicked thing. And yet, this is another capacity that God fulfills toward us, and the most intimate, the closest. If you turn with me to Ephesians, Paul talks a little bit about this. Ephesians chapter 5, talking about wives and husbands. He gives the rules for, in the church, how these relationships should look, but not only how they look that way, but also why. He gives the interpretation of the picture there. So Ephesians 5, starting in 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes the Old Testament saying, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Interesting, isn't it? That the first human relationship ever created was meant to be a mystery, which is now revealed as saying, this is God to his people. This love between man and a woman, which is so exclusive, no one can intrude upon it. This is why God's jealousy is a very precious attribute of his, because he says, I love you and I will not let anything else come between us. I will not go to any other and leave you behind, and I will be very jealous if anything else steps into your life and into your heart and into this church fellowship that threatens his love for us as the groom who awaits his bride. We are told that we are the bride of Christ, that we await his coming with longing, with expectation. There are many parables given that Jesus said, where he said the kingdom of heaven will be like, and then he went on to liken it to a marriage. There is the groom that comes in the middle of the night with the 10 virgins who are not prepared. There is the wedding supper, the man who is in the supper who had no wedding clothes on. And he says, friend, interestingly enough, what are you doing here without your wedding clothes? In Revelation, chapter 21, if you'd like to turn with me over there, we have a gorgeous picture of what this looks like in its fulfillment in symbolism. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. No longer will there be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And then later on, he goes on in verses 9 through 10, saying, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of God, or full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so we expect to see maybe a person, maybe some kind of picture, and we do. It says, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And then he goes on to describe all the beauties of the city and its preciousness. And he's saying, This is the bride of the Lamb, Jerusalem, which in the New Testament, the epistles, is another way of saying, and even in the prophets, actually, is another way of saying God's people. Look at God's people that he has chosen, that he has made clean, that he has dressed in the righteousness of Christ. She is dressed in white, not just for a sexual purity, but dressed in the righteousness of the Lamb washed in the blood to make her clean and spotless. This is a form of love that is closer than any other. There are things between husband and wife that are not meant to be shared publicly. You may come into a family and see the relationship between the parents and the kids and have a pretty good idea of what that looks like. You can have a really, really good idea of what it looks like between friends. There's not much hidden there. There can be, but not as much. Husband and wife, though, that is very precious. It is very sacred. There are things shared between the husband and wife that ought not to be shared with anyone else, that ought to be spoken between them, that are intimate. They're not wrong. They don't even have to be secrets, but they are sacred. They're reserved in a preciousness. One of my favorite authors, William Gurnall, compared this in terms of modesty. He said, just as clothing is a covering for the body, so humility and virtue is a covering for the soul. It is a clothing that covers us. Humility and virtue are things that cover our spiritual flesh, our fleshly nature, that they cleanse us from it. And they are reserved for Christ, to be shown to Christ in this intimate, very personal way. It's no accident, like I said earlier, that the first human relationship invented was between a man and a wife, and that love itself was found in a fellowship, in that even in the very first passage of Scripture, where God talks about creating things, one, he says, let us make man in our image. That happens to be a plural word. That's a Trinity-level word. And even the word that's used for God in the Hebrew language is Elohim. That's a triple word. That is a Hebrew word that refers to God as three. And yet, in other descriptions, he's doing things as one. There is fellowship there. And then he produces that in humanity, saying, I will create fellowship. Because where there is no fellowship, where there is only one and there is no other, there can be no love. If you are alone utterly, if there are no other people, no animals, no creation, no God, you cannot love anything. It's impossible. There is fellowship and unity that comes in that. And God says, I'm going to make that because that will best represent the union that I desire to have with them. And it is also a picture in Adam and Eve of what Christ would later be. The first Adam in Christ is referred to as the second Adam. The first things, as we see here, have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Christ comes to bring us to himself, to be the groom, the husband, the lover of our souls, The Song of Solomon has so much debate over it. Most people, or at least a lot of people and scholars, want to say that has nothing divine about it. There's no relationship aspect in it. It's just about Solomon and his bride, or a story he wrote about the love between a man and a woman. And I love, again, the way Brother Paul Washer pointed this out. He's like, okay, fine, I can concede that. And if you're going to say that's just a picture of the love between a man and a woman, what is man and a woman a picture of other than God's love for humanity, for his people? No matter which way you slice it, that book is about God's love for us. And if you read it, there are beautiful pictures of the closeness that Christ desires to have with us. This is why, though maybe not quiet times are the best thing to stress for Christians as the only time they have with God, it is, I believe, very important to have that time that is set apart to be with Christ, to be in a secret place with him, to be in prayer with him, where you're not always in front of other people, where you are just spending time with him when no one's watching, being faithful in the private life. The measure of someone's faith and someone's maturity as a Christian is not how well they speak in front of people, not how well they serve people, not how much they give. It's, are they faithful when no one's watching, when no one can see them, when they go into their room and close the door and they pray, and their Father, who is invisible, sees what is done in secret and will reward them. So we have to ask ourselves, does our life with Christ look like that? Does it reflect that love where we want to be with him? In the Gospel of Mark, there are many times in the very beginning where it says Christ would slip away to be with his Father. In the early morning, while it was still dark, he would sneak out to pray. We say, well, maybe he was just tired of people. Maybe he just wanted to be with his Father. Maybe he wanted that intimacy. Maybe he delighted in that. But it's so sad that most of us slip away from prayer to other things. So I need to pray today. Oh, but I have so much business to get to. I don't think I'll make it to that. Martin Luther one time was quoted as saying, I have so much to do today, I will never get it all done unless I pray 3 hours today. Unless we spend that time with Christ, and we spend that time in intimacy with him, learning from him, being conformed to his image, reading his word, because I guarantee you, of all the times you want to hear from God, if you're asking for a sign from God, if you're asking him to teach you, read his word, please. It's written there. Of all the times God has ever spoken to me, if it's like between scripture and an impression on my heart, a word from another person, anything like that, 98% of the time, it is simply reading his word, and it speaks right there. We don't need to go around the street crying out to this guy saying, God, give me a sign or something. He said, I gave you a book. I gave you everything you could ask for. I gave you everything you need for life and godliness, because all scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete in every good work. And you get that when you're with Christ in the intimate places, in that relationship where you know him. There's a word that is often used again by my mentor, Nathan Johnson, which is gnosko, one of the various words that the Greeks have for knowledge. They had three different forms. Not to go through the whole thing, gnosko is the intimate knowledge that something, you know it because you've experienced it, because you've been a participator in it. It's also the word, and again, don't run with this, but it is the word that's used for Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son. It is that level of husband and wife kind of intimacy. And every time Paul talks about knowing God in a salvific sense, anytime any of the New Testament authors talk about knowing God in a sense that leads to salvation, it's that word. It's that intimate, close, I know God. And Jesus obsessively talks about this in the Gospel of John to the Pharisees constantly. All he can say, it seems like he can't shut up about it. I know the Father and the Father knows me. I know the Father. You are not of the Father. If you did, you would know me. You'd hear my words. You'd recognize what I'm saying, but you're not of the Father. I know the Father. I've kept his word. I love the Father. I'm going to the Father. I've come from the Father. He knows him. And is using that word when they translate this in their Greek writings of these accounts as gnosko. The experiential knowledge. I have experienced the love of the Father, and we are meant to experience the love of Christ. Not that it's meant to make experience rule our lives and make it run the whole show, but that everything else that we know about God is given its color and its fruit because of this experience of his presence. And then lastly, going into the agape love. Oh, the agape love. That is the selfless love. And God calls us in Scripture to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We can say, okay, well, what about that? We're told to love other humans in that capacity. What does God do for that? Romans. If you'll turn with me to Romans. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. You may recognize this passage even before we get to it. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Resurrection Sunday is coming up. We're in the middle of what many people walk through as Lent. We're looking toward that sacrifice of Christ, that sacrifice where he died for us who were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Greater love has no man than this, than the one lay down his life for his friends. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As he walked, so we also ought to walk, loving one another and putting our own needs second, as he did for us. The Father himself loved us and gave us his only Son. My favorite hymn ever written is How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and even in the first line there, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How deep the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. We do not deserve this. We do not find this in human writings, because it is not something that humans have ever really been able to do until Christ and the Holy Spirit was given to us, so that we could display the love of God in this way. We deserve hell. We deserve this judgment of God that it's talking about, and yet Christ has loved us with an agape, a selfless, sacrificing love. So then, to use the Hebrew term that's so often used, how much more? How much more then should that fill us and lead us to love one another selflessly? Because this love, in a sense, fulfills all the others. To give ourselves for our spouses, to give ourselves for our friends, to give ourselves for our families. What are we doing if we're not doing this? What are we striving after with principles and theology and preaching and songs and revival meetings if we don't have this? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in the middle of all this dialogue about the spiritual gifts, Paul puts a pause on it and says, wait. Let me show you a more excellent way. And he goes through this passage saying, if I do all of these things, if I have all the gifts, if I have all the knowledge, all the power, it's nothing if I do not have love, agape. If I am not selfless and sacrificial, all of this accomplishes nothing. If I make converts without the love of Christ, without applying that there, I have only made a twofold son of hell, as Jesus told the Pharisees. He said, you cross land and sea to make a proselyte, and yet you make them worse than yourselves, because you only convert them to your principles and your morals and your rules that you've made. You have not known what it is that God has shown us. And we see in the sacrifice of Christ, long before that, in all history, in the Old Testament and the New, the Old Testament, I don't understand how people can say that's not a loving God. Because Adam should have died, Noah should have died, Abraham should have died, David should have died, Moses should have died, all of them sinned grievously. And they should have died for that sin, and yet God waited and he delayed it. And I could go on for hours talking about other examples of God showing his love so clearly, especially in the prophets. But I think the best way and the shortest way to exemplify it is in the life of Methuselah. He's the man who lived longest in the Bible, 960 odd years. And his name, Methuselah, means when he dies, it will happen. What a name to give your kid, right? What a name. And yet, Do the math. He died. When he died, the flood happened. The year he died, the flood came. When he dies, it'll happen. Do you think it's an accident then that he lived longer than anyone else in the history of history? It testifies God's patience and his love that he said, judgment is coming, but I will wait 960 years before I bring it. I will give you every single opportunity to repent and to turn. And he did the same thing with Abraham and Isaac. When Isaac was on the altar, God stopped his hand and said, no, I will provide the sacrifice. And he did. On that same hill, 2,000 years later, the thing we are going to soon walk through in the Easter season is Christ being laid on that altar, giving himself for us in a self-sacrificial love to show us who he is and how much he loves us and how much he's looking after us. That's who our God is. There's no human love that we can have that could possibly come close to this. It's all just a picture of Christ. Everything in this Bible is about Christ. And if we miss that, we miss everything. We need to abide in him. It's so much richer than we can imagine. And I know I've gone considerably over time, but I do want to finish with this quote that I believe perfectly summarizes what this looks like. And I pray that we can meditate upon this image of Christ as we go into the Easter season. This was written by a Puritan named John Flavel in his book called Works. He presents this hypothetical situation in eternity past where the Father and the Son are speaking to each other. He says, the Father speaks, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lay open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. The Son responds, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all their bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hands thou shalt require it, and I rather choose to suffer the wrath that is theirs than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all of their debt. The Father responds, but my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatement. Son, if I spare them, I will not spare you. The Son responds, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, I am content to take it. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how deep is your love for us, how selfless, how rich, how vast beyond all measure that you have given yourself for us, and that in the purchasing of us, then you anoint us and you cleanse us and you take us as your bride, you name us as friend, you call us children, and yourself our Father. You are creator, and we are your creation, and you have redeemed us from the wrath that we deserve by bearing it in yourself. Lord, as we look to the cross in these months, let it not just be this season, let it not just be April that we look at the cross and marvel at what you've done. But always, always look at that cross and meditate upon you and what happened there, and that you knew always what would happen there. That you are our provider. You are the Jehovah Jireh who provided the sacrifice for our sins because you love us. And you love us so much that you change us, and we don't have to stay as we are, and we can't stay as we are if we have experienced your love because it is so radically transforming. How can we walk in the former manner in which we used to walk when once we were dead in our sins? But your love has transformed us by the renewing of our minds in Christ, that we may think and meditate upon whatever is true, noble, lovely, pure, admirable, worthy of praise. And the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding, may guard our hearts and minds in Christ. Lord, I thank you for unction. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that can do more with words than I possibly can. And I thank you for this body of believers that faithfully seeks your face weekly, and they seek salvation for those around them, and they uplift the other churches that surround them and our nation as you've called us to do, Lord. And I praise you for this church, and I pray abundant blessing upon it. That you would bear much fruit from this church body, Lord, and much fruit from each of us as we walk forward, abiding as branches in the vine. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the will of the Father, I pray all of these things. Amen.